The title of the sermon this morning is How to Pray. How to Pray. In the year 2000, Bruce Wilkinson wrote a very famous book now called The Prayer of Jabez. How many read that book, The Prayer of Jabez? Yeah? Wildly popular, and a really good book that I really recommend. But it's about a man named Jabez, who is an Old Testament Bible character, and he prayed a specific prayer in the Bible. It actually mentions his prayer. Now, we don't know much about Jabez. He wasn't anybody special, wasn't a prophet, priest, king, or a judge. Just a man named Jabez, and it records his prayer. And his prayer is this, 1 Chronicles 4:10. You don't have to look it up. It says, "If only you would bless me, extend my border, let your hand be with me, and keep me from harm, so that I will not experience pain." And God granted his request. And so it's a beautiful little prayer, but the book seemed to confuse a lot of people. And it took a direction that the author, Bruce Wilkinson, didn't want it to go. And then as many people started to treat the prayer of Jabez kind of like a lucky charm. You know, if you hang the prayer of Jabez from the mirror in your car, if you put a sticker of the prayer of Jabez maybe on your mirror in your bathroom, if you recite the prayer of Jabez faithfully every single day, that great things will happen. It became sort of like the shortcut to health, wealth, and prosperity. Like the prayer of Jabez was some sort of secret magical incantation or magical charm that you could just wave. That's not at all what the prayer of Jabez is meant to teach us. A couple of very powerful principles from that book are number one, it's okay to pray for yourself. Some people think, I'm not comfortable praying for myself. I can pray for others, but it feels selfish to pray for me. And that's just not biblical. The Bible is filled with people praying for themselves. You know who prayed for himself? Jesus. Jesus even prayed for himself. And so it's okay to pray for yourself. We see that in the prayer of Jabez, which God answered his prayer when he says, "God, if only you would bless me, extend my border, let your hand be with me, keep me from harm so that I will not experience pain." So it's okay to pray for yourself, and it's okay to pray for prosperity and for blessing and for healing and for protection. It's okay to pray for those. And don't worry, if it's a bad prayer, God's not going to answer it. You know, and so, and over time, as you grow as a Christian, you'll learn more and more about the kinds of things you should pray for. But simple prayer is the kind of prayer we start with. The simplest prayer is just pray, just ask God for what you need. Talk to God about what's on your heart right now. And don't worry so much about, should I be praying for this? Should I not be praying for this? And we can learn that from Jabez. Another thing that we can learn from Jabez is that God hears and answers prayer, which is very important to remember, that prayer, you're not just talking to the air, to the wall. Your prayers aren't just hitting the ceilings and falling down to the floor. And what I love about the story of Jabez is that this is a man, again, who was not a prophet, priest, or a king, or a judge. He was a very obscure figure. There's not almost nothing written about him in the Bible except for those two verses. And yet God heard and answered his prayer. And that's why it's included in here. It's because, like, It became known that there's this guy named Jabez who had the faith to pray. And God answered his prayer. God rewarded him for that. But we have to remember that God has different plans for each of us. And God's promise is not your health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. If you're not sure about that, if you have doubts about that, you just read the stories of the disciples who, 11 of the 12, were executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was crucified. And so don't think that Jesus is your ticket to health, wealth, and prosperity. It is definitely your ticket to health, wealth, and prosperity in the next life, but not necessarily in this one. On earth, we are at war with Satan. And we are striving for holiness. We are striving to be loving. We're striving to imitate Jesus Christ. And we're striving to win the world for Christ. And that may bring you to places of suffering. The prayer of Jabez, though, it doesn't teach us all that we need to know about prayer. It doesn't teach us everything that we should pray for. Another great place to turn is what we know as the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew chapter 6, you can say it with me. In that Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus said, "Therefore, you should pray like this." You can pray it with me out loud. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But again, the Lord's prayer is not a magic spell. The Lord's prayer is meant to be a model prayer. Really, it's a better title, the disciples' prayer, because the disciples wanted to know how to pray. Jesus said, let me teach you. Here's how you pray. And Jesus was giving them sort of like a template for these are the kinds of things you pray for. And the Lord's Prayer, though, is not meant to be a magic spell that you can use to ward off evil and to invoke blessing. It's not how it works. And the Lord's Prayer is not something that the more times you say it, the more effective it is and the more powerful the prayer is. Like, you know, in the Roman Catholic religion, they might say, well, you go pray 40 times the Lord's Prayer, and maybe even 50 times if you even want more blessings. It's kind of like those preachers that say, if you want God to bless you today, then give, put something in the offering plate. But if you want a $1 blessing, you give a dollar. If you want a $1,000 blessing, you give $1,000. That's a similar type of idea. The more times you pray the Lord's Prayer, the more God will hear you. It's not the way it works. It's meant to teach us a lot about prayer, but it doesn't work like that. It teaches us the basic principles. But this morning, I want to teach you another prayer. And this is probably better titled the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Because this is the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the entire Bible. And this prayer gives us an inside look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Because it records, the whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus. He's praying for his disciples. Some people call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he's assuming his high priestly role. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest and that now that he's in heaven, he's praying for us. And so he's assuming that role right here before he even ascends into heaven. Other people call this the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture, this chapter, John 17, because we get such an intimate look at the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And so if you want to learn how to pray, this is perhaps the best place to look. And I've never preached from this chapter before at any church, much less Church Kidina. So I'm excited about going through this in depth with you this morning. The prayer comes at the end of Christ's farewell discourse, or the upper room discourse. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is just a few hours. This is the night before his crucifixion. A few hours before he's crucified, he's in the upper room in Jerusalem, giving them having the Last Supper, teaching them about the Lord's Supper that they would need to have from then on. And Jesus taught them about servanthood. He washed their feet. He taught them about loving each other. He taught them, he encouraged them. He told them about the promise of heaven. Soon I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and soon I'll come back and take you to be with me. He taught them the secrets to fruitfulness. Abide in me, and you can bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He told them and warned them about the dangers of persecution as Christ followers. They hated me. They're going to hate you too, and here's how you handle it. And then he gets to John chapter 17, and he prays for them. And then right after this prayer, we're going to get into the passion of Christ. We're going to get into his arrest and trial and crucifixion and death. And so it's a very precious part of Scripture. The prayer can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And I'm talking about his immediate 12 disciples. And then, the 11 of the 12, not Judas. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for his church. He prays for all of the future disciples that will come. So I think one of the best things we can do in church is read Scripture together. That's what we're going to do. We're going to read this chapter. We're going to read this prayer. Okay? So you can just listen. You can follow along on the screen if you want to. You can look it up in your Bible if you want to. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name, so that name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. Now, there's a ton in this chapter, not just about prayer, but just about the Christian life in general. So the first thing I want to do is point out some insights from the prayer of Jesus. Important insights, observations that I want you to notice. Okay, the first one is I want you to notice the love of Christ. It's made evident in this chapter, the love of Christ. It's revealed in several ways. First of all, the fact that Jesus prayed for us shows that he loves us. You know, prayer is hard work. It's easy to pray little prayers. It's easy to pray short prayers. But to really take time to pray for other people and for their stuff, that's hard work. That's an act of service. It's an act of love. Jesus prayed for you. Another way that the love of Christ is displayed is in that he expressed his desire for us to be in heaven with him. In verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. So Jesus wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to be in heaven. He looks forward to you going to heaven to be with him. Another way that his love is displayed is he expressed his desire for the salvation of the world. He doesn't just love us. He loves the whole world, Christians and non-Christians. And he wants everybody to be able to go to heaven. He said in verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. He really wants people to believe. So we see the love of Christ. Another thing that we see, another insight we see from the prayer of Jesus is the deity of Christ, or the divinity of Christ. The entire book of John was written to convince us, to persuade the readers, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, that he is God in human flesh. And we see some proof of that in this prayer. First of all, in verses 1 and in verse 5, he prays for God to glorify him. Now, we know from the Old Testament, repeatedly, God says, I will not share my glory with another. And yet Jesus says, Father, glorify me. So that's evidence that Jesus is God. As well, in verses 2 through 3, Jesus claimed to be the source of eternal life. Who's the source of life? That's God. And yet Jesus says he's the source of eternal life. We also see Jesus, he says that he's eternal. He's eternal. He's outside of time. He always existed. And he says that twice in two different ways in this passage. In verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." And then in verse 24, he says, "You loved me before the world's foundation, before the world was even made." And so twice Jesus hints at his eternality. And then another way that Jesus claims his divinity or his deity is he says that everything that belongs to God belongs to him. That's quite a statement. Verse 10, he says, "Everything I have is yours, and everything you have, God, is mine." And that's a statement of divinity. And so we see the love of Christ, the deity of Christ. We also see the distinction of Christ. The distinction of Christ in this verse. We see multiple evidences in this chapter of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, which says that there's one God in three distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't see much written about the Holy Spirit in this chapter, but we do see the relationship between Father and Son, God the Father and God the Son. We see two distinct persons that are not conflated, two distinct persons. For example, in verse 1, he starts out by talking to his Father. This whole chapter, he's talking to the Father. Well, he's not talking to himself. He's talking to the Father. And he calls him Father. Well, Jesus is not his own Father. We see two distinct persons. In fact, in this chapter, just as a parenthetical note, there are two titles for God that Jesus mentions in this chapter that are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Two names for God. In verse 10, he calls God the Holy Father, or Holy Father. And in verse 25, he calls God Righteous Father. So we see two distinct persons. Also, Christ says that he was with God before the world existed. He doesn't say, "I was you before the world existed." He says, "I was with you, Father, before the world existed." We see two distinct persons. We also see in verse 8 that Christ was sent into the world by the Father. He didn't send himself. The Father sent him. We also see in verse 23, Christ speaks of the Father's love for the Son. Jesus isn't talking about loving himself. He's talking about his Father's love for himself. So we see two distinct persons here. Okay? That's the distinction of Christ. Another insight I wanted to point out is we see in this chapter the definition of eternal life. This is the best definition of eternal life in the entire Bible, right here in this chapter. It's in John 17:3. A lot of children learn this verse in Bible drill. It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." There's our definition of eternal life. Eternal life is both a quantity of life and a quality of life. The quantity of eternal life is obviously forever. It's eternal. That's how long we'll live if we have faith in Jesus Christ. However, eternal life is not just a duration, because if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to live forever too. It's just you're going to live forever in hell. But there's a difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. The other difference is the quality of life, which is knowing God. Eternal life is an intimate relationship with God. And there are two aspects of knowing God that you need to understand. The first aspect is an intellectual knowledge. The more you know about God, the truth of the real God changes your life. Think about it. Think about how your life has changed over the years, the more you've come to know who God really is. So that's the intellectual knowledge. That's what it means to know God. But the other kind of knowledge of God involved in eternal life is intimate relational experiential knowledge, having an intimate love relationship with God. William Barclay, the New Testament scholar, he says, "The Old Testament regularly uses know, the word know or knowledge, to refer to sexual knowledge." You've heard of this before. In Genesis 4:1, it says, "The man knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." Now, when it says the man knew his wife, we all know what that's talking about. That's talking about sexual intimacy. And Barclay goes on, now the knowledge of husband and wife is the most intimate there can be. Husband and wife are no longer two, they are one flesh. The sexual act itself is not the important thing. The important thing is the intimacy of heart and mind and soul, which in true love precede that act. And so Jesus uses the same term, know, to refer to our knowledge of God. Of course, he's not talking about sexual knowledge. That's a perverse idea. He's talking about our relationship with God, and this is what eternal life is to be the most intimate, experiential love relationship that you can possibly have with another person. One day, it's going to be even more intimate than the type of relationship that you would have with a spouse. And this quality of existence, this eternal life, when does it begin? It doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life is given to you the moment you become a Christian. So if you're a Christ follower, you have the life of God. You have eternal life in you now. And it just grows, that quality of existence, that relationship with God grows and grows over time. Okay, so we learned the definition of eternal life. Here's another insight from this prayer. We learned the priority of evangelism. The priority of evangelism. Evangelism, remember, is God's mission of redeeming a lost world to himself. It's God's mission of reaching sinners and bringing them into the fold. At one point, we were God's mission. Now, we've been invited to join God on mission. At one time, we were lost. Now, we're found, and our mission is to join God to try to find others and find other lost sheep and bring them in. And we see that this is a priority of God's because of Christ's prayer. First of all, rather than take us out of the world, this world that hates us, Jesus says, rather than take us out, he leaves us here. He leaves us here. Now, this is God who loves us more than you can possibly imagine. And yet, he's decided to leave us here in this world. Why would he do that? Because he wants us to reach the world. In John 17, 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Not only does Jesus leave us here whenever we get saved, instead of immediately taking us into heaven, but he sends us. He says, as you sent me, I have also sent them. And that the purpose of several of his other requests is so that the world may believe. In verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. And in verse 23, so that they may be completely one, that the world may know you have sent me. So we see Christ's heart for reaching the world. Another insight I want to point out is the priorities of God, and specifically the priorities of God for you. Jesus is praying for his disciples here in this chapter, and he's praying for you and for me. And notice not just what Christ prayed for, but notice what he didn't pray for. He didn't pray for your comfort. He didn't pray for your pleasure. He didn't pray for you to have a fun life. He didn't pray for you to be wealthy or to be famous or to be the best in the world at your particular craft. What Jesus prayed for are spiritual realities. He prayed for our spiritual protection and our spiritual growth and for our unity with each other and for our effectiveness in missions, reaching the world. Now, it's not that those other temporal things aren't important, but what is God's priority for you? It's these spiritual realities, and so that should be your priority. Another insight is the relationship of the church to the world. The relationship of the church to the world. We see a lot of that described here in Jesus' prayer. The Greek word for world is cosmos. And it's used 18 times in this prayer. Jesus talks about the world a lot. In John's Gospel, William Barclay writes, the world stands for human society organizing itself without God. The New Living Translation Study Bible, it says the world consists of society that is opposed to God and his kingdom. In verse 14, Jesus says, the world hates us. He also says in the same verse, this hatred is because we are not of the world. Romans 12, 2, it says, do not be conformed to the world. 1 John 2, 15 says, don't love the world. James 4, 4 says to avoid friendship with the world. James 1, 27 says, true religion means keeping yourself unstained by the world. But in John 17, 15, in Christ's prayer here, he doesn't pray for us to be taken out of this wicked, hateful, hostile world. He prays instead that we would be protected as we are in the world. And then in verse 18, he sends us into the world. He prays that we will be sent into the world. And so, while we are not to become worldly, this is our relationship with the world as Christians. While we are to avoid worldliness, God doesn't want us to hide from the world or to escape from the world or to form our own little commune like the Amish, if you will, or the Mennonites, and totally separate ourselves from the world. No, Jesus sends us into the world so that we can make a difference, so that we can be salt and life, salt and light, and bring the life of Christ into the world. Some people say it like this: we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So here's one more insight that we're going to look at this morning from this prayer, and that is the prayer requests we must make. The prayer requests we must make. As we look at the prayer of Jesus, we learn God's priorities for us. We learn the things that are important to Jesus. He's praying for us, and so we can learn how we should pray for ourselves and how we should pray for each other and how we should pray for the world by looking at the way that Jesus prayed. We follow his example. And so I want to point out just six requests in this prayer. And these are the main six requests that he makes. Six requests that you and I must learn to make in our own prayer lives, in our home group as we pray together, and as you're praying alone in your private time. Okay, here's number one. Six requests we must make is, may your will be done in my life. May your will be done in my life. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, we see that same prayer request in here in this chapter, but you have to read between the lines. In verse 1, this is what Jesus is praying for. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Now, what does Jesus mean by the hour? The hour has come. He's talking about the hour of his death, the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death, burial, and resurrection. Multiple times throughout Christ's life, he said, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now he says in his prayer, my hour has come. The time is here now. The time for my death. And he says, Father, glorify your Son. What did he mean by that? Well, by Christ's death, Christ would get so much glory, right? Because of Christ's death for the world, all those who believe in him, worship Jesus Christ. So by glorifying him, Jesus is saying, Father, when he says glorify me, he's saying, God, carry out your plan for my life. Carry out your plan for my life. Lord, carry out the crucifixion just as you've planned it. As painful as that's going to be, glorify me. In other words, go through with it, Lord. Let me be sent to the cross, which will bring me glory and in turn will bring you glory. In this first prayer, essentially, Jesus is saying, Lord, carry out your will in my life no matter the cost. Jesus prayed a similar prayer that same night, later on that night when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's thinking about the agony of the cross. He says, but Lord, not my will, what? But yours be done. Again, he's praying for God's will. We know this from 1 John 5:14 that we're to pray this way. It says, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. This is part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus says you need to pray in his name. What does that mean? Well, part of what that means is you need to pray according to his will. And so when we pray, we're not asking God to do our will. We're surrendering to his will. Prayer is surrendering to God's will. So here's an overview of prayer, if you will. In the Bible, we're commanded to pray. And so we pray. In the Bible, we're told, you have not because you ask not. In other words, the reason why you're not blessed is because you haven't asked. God doesn't just give away blessings if we don't ask. He wants us to pray. He demands that we pray. And so we pray. See, God, give us this day our daily bread. Doesn't God know that we already know that we need to eat? Yes, but he wants you to pray, and he wants you to ask. So we pray. However, we know that our prayers, in order to be answered, must be according to God's will. And so what we do is we pray according to what we want, as best we know how, according to our best knowledge and wisdom. We say, Lord, this is what I need. This is what I want. But then we surrender to God's will. We say, but Lord, not my will, yours be done, because I don't know the whole plan. I can't see the beginning from the end at the same time. I don't even know what's best for my family or for what's best for myself or what's best for our country or what's best for the world. I don't know as well as you do, God. And so here's what I think I need. Here's what I think is best. But Lord, I'm going to put it in your hands. I surrender to you. May your will be done. But there's more to that in this prayer request of Christ's. When Jesus says, Lord, glorify your Son, so that you may be glorified. Lord, carry out your will in my life. He's doing more than just asking for what he wants and saying, but Lord, you can trump that if you need to. What Jesus is doing here is nothing less than the total dedication of himself to God. He's saying, Lord, I'm yours. Do whatever you want in my life. No matter how painful, I belong to you. I'm completely yours. That's how we should pray. First thing, Lord, I am yours. Completely surrender your life. All blessings of the spiritual life begin there with total dedication and surrender and yielding of the self to God. Lord, as best I know how, I give everything to you, my time, my money, my pleasures, my hobbies, my addictions, my relationships, my hopes and dreams, my career plans, I give it all. Do what you want. That's what Jesus starts out with here. Here's number two. Here's the second request. May you be glorified in my life. May you be glorified in my life. Jesus makes this prayer, makes this request two times. In verse one, again, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. So he's praying that God would be glorified. Verse 5, he says, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existence. By the way, since Jesus is God, when he says, God, glorify me, he's praying for God to be glorified. He's saying, God, glorify yourself. When he says, God, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed, this is the prayer to restore Christ to his pre-incarnate glory in heaven at God's right hand before the throne of God or at the right hand of the throne of God where Jesus was and is now worshiped day and night forever and ever. He's saying, Lord, restore me to that glory. But essentially, this is a prayer, God, be glorified in my life. Be glorified in my life. That's how we can follow this example. Unlike Christ, we don't ask God to glorify us. We don't say, God, glorify me. We say, God, glorify yourself through me. The Bible commands us to glorify God in everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What does that mean? God's glory is the revelation of his character and his presence. And so to glorify God is to reveal his character and his presence as you live out your life. That's what it means to glorify God, is to reveal God's character and presence. So we glorify God by being holy because he's holy. So we're revealing his character and his presence. We glorify God by being loving and compassionate and generous and by being truthful and faithful and on and on. We glorify God by revealing his character and his presence through our lives. We also glorify God by giving him credit for our accomplishments. We glorify God by praising him and thanking him. When we sing praise and worship songs, that's glorifying God. We also glorify God, as Jesus said in verse 4 in this chapter, by completing the work that he gives you to do, by completing the assignment that God has given you to do on earth. Okay, so the second request, may you be glorified in my life. Number three, the third request, keep me loyal to you. Keep me loyal to you. This prayer request, and remember, we're learning how to pray. We're learning, how do I pray for myself? And how do I pray for my children? And how do I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? These are the requests we should be making. In verse 11, and we see this request, it's broken up. Verse 11, it begins, and then it's explained a little bit further in verse 15. But in verse 11, it says, Holy Father, protect them by your name. Protect them by your name. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that verse has two possible translations or two possible meanings. First of all, it can be protect them by your name, which is exactly how the Christian Standard Bible interprets it. Protect them by your name. Or in other words, protect them by the power of your name. Protect them by the power of your name. In the Old Testament, name meant much more than the thing that a person was called. A person's name refers to the totality of their character. For example, in Psalm 90:10, it says, those who know your name trust in you. Well, that doesn't mean that those who know what to call God trust in him. It means that those who know his character, they trust in him. Those who know how trustworthy and loving and powerful he is, those are the ones who trust in him. And so in John 17:11, Jesus may be saying, Lord, protect them by your name. That is your mighty name, your might. Protect them by the power of your name. A second way to translate this verse, Holy Father, protect them by your name, is keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. That's how the English Standard Version translates this verse. The ESV, keep them in your name. In other words, that means keep them loyal to all that you have revealed about yourself through Christ. Keep them loyal. This is a prayer for God to help us stay faithful to Christ's commands and his teachings. Or to put it negatively, this is a prayer for God to protect us from straying from sound doctrine and holy living. Lord, keep us loyal to you. Now, verse 15 further explains this request. Lord, protect them by your name or keep them in your name. And verse 15, he says a very similar prayer for protection. He says, I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Oh, that's what he means by protect them. Protect them from the evil one. The word evil one in Greek can actually be translated evil one or evil, either way. So the evil one is Satan, or it could be just translated evil. Protect them from evil. So when you put these two verses together, and both of them can be correct, it means protect them by your name, protect them from evil, and keep them loyal to you. So this prayer, Lord, keep me loyal, it's not a prayer for protection from physical danger or from sickness or economic downfall or relational problems. This is a prayer for God to protect us from evil and from the evil one so that we can stay loyal to God and to his word. This is a prayer for God to keep us in line with his word, right doctrine, right living. This is a prayer for God to keep us from being conformed to the world and from falling into wrong thinking and from wrong living. This is a prayer for God to keep us from being deceived by the evil one and by the world around us. Lord, keep us loyal to you. And then number four, here's the fourth request. Grow me. Lord, grow me. This is a simple one to understand. We see this one in verse 17. Jesus prayed this for you. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is the big word for spiritual growth. The Greek word for sanctification, it comes from the word holy. And the idea is to make holy or to set apart. And it has two ideas, one negative, one positive. Negatively, it means to be set apart from sin. So, Lord, sanctify them. Lord, grow me. That is, set me apart from sin. Make me holy. Let there be no sin in my life. And then, positively, sanctification means to be set apart for God, for His use, being set apart. So we see in the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet was set apart to be a prophet for God and to the nations. God told Moses to set Aaron and his sons apart as priests to God. We are to be set apart as well as priests. We are to be God's servants, His messengers, His hands and feet. And we are to have the kind of character that is fitting for servants of God. So, Lord, sanctify them. Lord, make us holy. Lord, help us to grow mature in Christ, loving God and others more and more. Sanctification simply means God growing you into the person that He wants you to be. The Bible commands us to go, 2 Corinthians 13:11, become mature. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is God's will, your sanctification. God wants us to grow. But here, we find that spiritual growth is something that we have to pray for. It's something you have to pray for. If you want God to grow you, pray for it. Think about it. When's the last time you prayed for your own spiritual growth, where you said, God, take me to the next level. Lord, God, make me more useful. Lord, make me more loving. Lord, make me more passionate about you. Give me a deeper hunger for your word. Pray for your spiritual growth. And this verse also indicates the means of sanctification. He says, sanctify them by your what? By your word. And then he says, your word is, what is it? Truth. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say your word is true. He said your word is truth. Now, what's the difference there? Well, if he would have simply said your word is true, then that means your word is true compared to some other standard. That your word lives up to the truth, which is some other standard, outside external standard. He didn't say your word is true. He said your word is truth, which means your word is the standard by which all other truth claims must be compared and measured. Your word is truth. And so we know that to grow in Christ, we have to be Bible-based, biblically-laced Christians. You need to be in the Word. You need to be studying your Bible on your own. You need to be coming to church and learning the Bible from sermons and listening to podcasts. Stay away from the stupid stuff, because there's a lot of it out there. Reading good, solid Christian books. And just learning and learning and learning. My dad and my granddad were such an inspiration to me. Both of them laymen, which means they weren't pastors. Both of them were saved, radically saved, as adults. And at different times. And both of them, though, they became voracious readers of God's word. Just deep students of God's word. I'm telling you, my dad and my grandfather, they know more about the Bible and theology than a lot of preachers. And so they just studied the Bible, and then they both developed a vast Christian library of good, solid Christian books and just read and read and read and learned so much because they just wanted to know God. They wanted to grow, and then they passed that love of Christian knowledge on down to me. I hope to pass it on down to my kids. But that's what you have to do to grow. You got to be in the Word. All right, number five, here's the fifth request that Jesus makes. May we all be unified. May we all be unified. This may be the dominant request of Christ's high priestly prayer here in John 17. In four different verses, verse 11, verses 20 through 21, verse 22, verse 23, he says, Lord, may they be one. May they be one. May they be one. May they be completely one. He's talking about unity. Why is unity so important to Jesus? Well, because remember, Jesus is on a mission. And he accomplishes that mission through his people. And he knows that if we don't get along, we can't get things done. He knows that if we're not unified, just don't think about all the churches and all the Christians around the world. Just think about Church Acadiana for a moment. If we don't get along and work together, we're not going to get much accomplished. So he says, Lord, may they be one. May they be one. May they be unified. At its most basic level, unity is simply getting along and working together. Getting along and working together. Getting along. We got to get along at our church. This is what we're praying for. We're praying that we can love each other and then forgive each other whenever we don't love good enough. That's love and forgiveness. A lot of us think we're really good at the love part, and you may be, but you need to work on the forgiveness part, because we're all sinners in this church. Some of us can be really annoying at times, and we got to learn to forgive each other. Okay, so love and forgiveness, getting along, and then unity also means working together. We all need to embrace the mission that Jesus has given his church. Every biblical Christian church has the same mission, which is the Great Commission to go and make disciples. We've all got to embrace that and say, okay, we're going to work together at Church Acadiana to get this done, to reach the lost and build them up in Jesus Christ. And so whenever you pray for your church, we're not just praying, Lord, grow us. Help us to reach more people. And Lord, help us to build that building that we're in the process of building. But we're praying, Lord, unify us. Make us unified. Protect our unity, Lord. Protect us from divisions and disharmony and dissension and bitterness. Because if we don't get along, we can't get things done. In fact, Christ's prayer reveals five things about unity. Real quick. Number one, Jesus deeply desires it. That's why he prays for it so much in this prayer. Number two, unity requires prayer. It's not enough for just to try to be nice to each other. We actually have to pray for unity. Number three, it's not natural. Unity doesn't come naturally. You know what's natural for you and me? Selfishness and pride and greed and covetousness and jealousy. And that's what's natural. Unity is not natural. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to pray for it or strive for it. Number four, it's required for effective ministry. Jesus says, whenever they will see that we're one, then the world will believe. When the world sees our unity, it will convince them of the reality of God. And then it starts with being faithful to Scripture in our thinking and behaving. Remember that Jesus, when he said, Lord, keep them in you or protect them by your name, which means, Lord, keep us loyal to your word. And then the next part of that verse, in verse 11, John 17, 11, he says, Holy Father, protect them by your name or keep them in your name that you have given me so that they may be one. In other words, a key element in unity is for you and I to stay faithful to God and Scripture. If any of us begins to drift away from holy living and from orthodox sound doctrine, the unity is gone. And then one more request we find here in the prayer of Jesus. Oh my goodness, we're late. Real quick, the prayer here is, may I abide in you. May I abide in you. We see this in verse 21, where Jesus says, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they, here's the prayer request right here, may they also be in us. May they also be in us. So that the world may believe you sent me. D.A. Carson, the theologian, he says that this probably alludes to the vine metaphor of abiding in Christ. May they abide in us. May they stay close to us. You know, remember Jesus' vine metaphor in John 15 where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you remain in me, if you abide in me, if you keep a constant close connection to me, you will bear much fruit. And so we're created to bear fruit, to produce spiritual fruit for God through our character, through our ministry to each other and to the world. But how do we bear fruit? How do we grow and do that? Stay close. Stay close and fruit happens. Stay close. And that's what we're praying for. Lord, Help me to abide in you. Help me to stay close, Lord. Help me to stay close. Years ago, I received an email from someone, and she said she received it from someone else, and she was passing it on to me. This email was started on January 5th, 2005, by Father Ignacio, the healing priest of the Rosary, who has performed many miracles. The email said that you are to pray one Hail Mary, and then ask God for a special favor. And then on the fourth day, quote, you will see what will happen. The person also instructed me not to break the chain, but to forward the email to 12 more people that I believe deserve justice, peace, love, health, prosperity, and well-being. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll find out that's not what prayer is about. That's hocus pocus superstition. First of all, we shouldn't pray to Mary. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible command us to pray to Mary. And nowhere in Scripture is there an example of anyone praying to Mary. God bless Mary. We're so thankful for Mary and her faithfulness. She's a great example of Christian living, but we don't pray to her. She can't help us. We need Jesus. We need God. As well, prayer is not a magical chant. There are not magic words that you can recite and then expect a blessing. Prayer is not a vending machine in which you can put a dollar in and get exactly what you want out of it. Prayer is a conversation. It's a relationship with God. God is in charge. We tell him what we want, but we know that he knows better than us and he's in charge, and we leave it up to him. And so if you really want to learn how to pray, you turn to John 17 and you remember those six requests and start praying those things for yourself and your family, and start praying those things for our church, and please start praying those things for me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the example that you've given us of prayer in John 17. And Lord, we covered a lot this morning, but I pray, Lord, that the seeds of your word would be planted deep down in our hearts and would bear fruit. Help us, Lord, to grow in prayer as individuals, as families, and as a church, to be more devoted to our conversational relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.